I think the power of this verse lies especially in the fact that when the apostle is speaking of this marvelous work of reconciliation in the cross of Jesus Christ, he wants you and me and the church of all ages and the church of Colossae to understand that when he says that all things were reconciled to God by the cross of Christ, he means literally all things. It is almost as if the apostle says to himself, I don't think the church to which I write will take note of that properly and give it its proper emphasis. I better say it again. All things are reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. All things, I say. You understand, don't you, what I mean? All things, nothing excepted. And lest even then you limit that all things to things that only belong to this world, I'll tell you, all things is broader than that. In the cross of Christ, God reconciles to himself all things, whether they be on earth or whether they be in heaven. Heaven is reconciled to God. The cross of Christ and the death of the Son of God on Calvary was cosmic, universal, in the truest sense of the word. It had its ramifications. It had its consequences, not only here on earth, but also in heaven. Heaven reverberated with the thunder that sounded on Calvary, and the suffering of Christ reached into the farthest recesses of heaven. We have, beloved, a powerful Savior, a wonderful Savior. In our callous lives, in our insensitivity to spiritual things, in our preoccupation with the things of this present time, we scarcely appreciate what the cross of Christ means for us and for the whole creation. I call your attention to that under the theme, the reconciliation of all things, and we'll consider three things in connection with that. In the first place, the meaning of reconciliation. Secondly, the object of reconciliation. And finally, what we can probably call the goal of reconciliation, the end that is realized at the coming of Christ. The meaning, the objects, and the goal. Reconciliation is a wonderful word. There are a number of words in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that are used to describe the cross of Christ and what was accomplished on that cross. There aren't any words in any language that can express fully what Christ did on the cross. We can talk about atonement, we can talk about propitiation, we can talk about a substitutionary death of Christ. Those are all terms which Scripture uses and which convey to us some idea of what an amazing work was accomplished when Christ died on the cross. Reconciliation is one of those words. Reconciliation is in the vocabulary of Scripture number one on the list, the most important term to give us an idea of what the cross of Christ was like. Reconciliation is such a marvelous term and such a rich term that it means at least three things. It means, in the first place, that it is a term which underscores and magnifies the seriousness of our sin. Sin broke a bond with God that can be traced back to creation. Sin alienated us from God. I'll say a little bit more about that presently. In the second place, reconciliation speaks of God's work in saving us. And that's very important, because in our day, when theologians speak of reconciliation, they almost always get it all wrong. And by getting it all wrong, they open the door to a role that man plays in his salvation. They open the door to Arminianism. They let the nose of a camel underneath the sides of the tent, which camel presently finds a safe place with the whole of his body inside the tent. We have to have that idea of reconciliation as God's work clearly before our minds. The text says that God has reconciled all things to himself. And in the third place, reconciliation is a term fraught with covenantal implications. It's really a covenant term. And it is, in fact, impossible to understand the meaning and significance of the covenant of grace without understanding the work of reconciliation. Now, let's just trace it out a moment. Reconciliation means that there was a relationship established by God with Adam in paradise, a blessed relationship, such a wonderful relationship that if it were not for the fact that I am going to heaven someday, I would like very much to go back to paradise. But heaven is better. Heaven is another paradise that is far richer. But it was a wonderful place, believe me. And the wonder of it all and the blessedness of it all was particularly due to the fact that God and Adam dwelt together in covenant fellowship. Everything in the creation spoke to Adam of God. The singing of the birds was the music of God. The beautiful trees that filled the garden all revealed in their own unique way God. And he could see that too. I mean, he didn't just say in a general way, this oak tree over here reveals God, this maple tree over here reveals God. But he could see how the revelation of God in the oak tree differed from the revelation of God in the maple tree. Why both were necessary. Each one in its own way told him something about God that he had to know. And if all this was not enough, God spoke with Adam at the foot of the tree of life at the cool of the day. They talked together. They held a conversation. That's the essence of covenant fellowship. Conversation. And Adam enjoyed that blessed conversation with God, of which If I didn't know better, I could be very envious. But because it was covenant fellowship with Adam, it was covenant fellowship that God had with the whole creation, the earthly creation, not the heavenly. At the time of the creation, that was another world. And the two worlds were separated by a wall, an impenetrable wall that gave no knowledge of the heavenly to those on earth and gave no knowledge of the earthly to those in heaven, and allowed for no passage between the two. No one could come from heaven to earth. No one could go from earth to heaven. And by the way, as a kind of a parenthesis, we might take note of the fact that that's a serious objection against the whole concept of a covenant of works that God is supposed to have established with Adam in paradise, because so the covenant of works teaches, if Adam had lived a certain length of time determined by God without falling, he would have gone to heaven. Impossible. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It can't. Not it won't because of sin. It can't. Because the two creations were separate from each other. Heaven had its history, all right, and so did earth, but never did the two meet. They were two separate streams. And so Adam's sin affected the entire creation and brought upon himself, upon his posterity, and upon the entire earthly creation alienation from God. God, in his anger and disgust, pushed the creation away from him. He cursed it. And I tell you, when God curses something, that's the most terrible thing that can happen. Because eventually that push of God away from himself is hell. To live apart from God is death, we sing. And so Adam's sin had repercussions for the whole creation. As the Dutch Bible story book had it, that my father used to read to us, although he translated it, of course, as we went along. At the moment when Adam sinned, the lights went off in the creation. So that man couldn't see anything anymore. And the glory of God was impossible to behold because the curse obscured the glory of God as it was in paradise. Reconciliation presupposes that dreadful reality of the fall and presupposes it as the reason why reconciliation is to be necessary if once again fellowship with God is restored. And here, of course, we come to a human figure. If a husband and wife are estranged from each other because the husband has committed adultery and has therefore broken that bond of the covenant of marriage, the only way that bond can again be restored is through the payment of the debt which the adulterer incurred. Happily, in our relationships together because we belong to Christ and because God forgives sinners for Christ's sake. Reconciliation can be accomplished among us by saying just two words, although those two words are probably the hardest words in the English language to say. And those two words are, as you know, I'm sorry. But with God it's different. Partly, of course, because we can't even say we're sorry. We are so alienated from God and so far from Him and so under the curse that the curse closes our mouths to say anything favorable about God at all. All that comes from our mouths are curses and blasphemies and horrible corruptions of God's holiness and glory. That's all we can say. Can't say I'm sorry. It's impossible. Within human relationships sometimes, if a husband and wife are estranged from each other and don't live together anymore but want to see if they can somehow or another get back together, they call in a mediator. And the mediator comes in as a third party, and he wants to hear the wife's side of the story, and then he wants to hear the husband's side of the story, and then he advises the wife what to do, and then he advises the husband what to do, and he suggests perhaps various compromises that each must make if reconciliation is to be attained. And in that way, a husband and wife estranged from each other maybe can get back together again. But that isn't the way it is with God. I know that's the way it's presented, even in Reformed theology and many, many books on doctrine. And you can check it out for yourself if you want to. God and man are estranged from each other, and God is angry with man because of his sin, and man is a sinner against God, and Christ enters in as a third party. And as a third party, he comes between God and man, and by his work, makes peace between God and man. That's the nose of the camel of Arminianism. That isn't the scriptures. That isn't what the scriptures say in this text. And it isn't what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And here the text reads, God having made peace through the blood of his cross, by Christ to reconcile all things unto himself. God is the reconciler. There is no third party. God does not call upon a third party to mediate the differences between them or even to placate his wrath. That implies a changeable God. A God who doesn't quite know what he's doing, and a God who can't quite do what he wants to do and has to call upon a third party to accomplish his purpose. Scripture will not allow us to go in that direction. Scripture says, number one, that God is always reconciled to his people. Eternally so. How does Jeremiah put it when he speaks the words of comfort to besieged Jerusalem, to the elect in that city? Have not I loved you with an everlasting love? That's a powerful word. That doesn't mean that God may not be angry with me sometimes. Oh, He is. He is. He's angry with any one of us. But anger isn't incompatible with love. In fact, His anger is frequently an expression of His love. Anger towards us, which we experience in order that that anger may drive us into His arms once again to know His everlasting love. He never changes. He doesn't have to be reconciled. His wrath need not be placated by a third party. He always loves His people. And He becomes His own reconciler. That's the text. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So it's God's work. Reconciliation is God's work, God's idea, God's eternal plan, accomplished by God's sovereign grace, who does it all, and who takes an unfaithful wife. And if you want to know how unfaithful that wife is, then this afternoon at mealtime in your devotions, you read Ezekiel 16. It's a terrible, terrible chapter that describes our unfaithfulness to God. But God, nevertheless, maintains His love for us and reconciles us to Himself. And so finally, reconciliation means not only that God in the cross of Jesus Christ takes away the cause of the alienation, which is our sin, but He actually takes a hold of our hearts and brings us back into covenant fellowship with Him. Oh my, that's a wonderful thing, you know. And when husband and wife are alienated from each other, neither one of them can do that. You may patch things up with your husband, and he may truly confess his sin, and he may be repentant in the genuine sense of the word and turn away from his sin and be faithful to his wife, but the wife has been hurt badly, and she can never forget what has happened. We say sometimes, I will forgive you, but I can't forget. Now, I know if we mean by that, I'll forgive you, but not really, not really. I'm always going to hold this against you. It's an abominable statement. But if we mean by it what the statement literally says, then it's true. How can a wife forget the unfaithfulness of her husband? She may forgive him. She may forgive him from the heart. She may enter into the full bliss and joy of marital communion and fellowship. But she's never on this side of the grave going to be able to forget what happened. That's an impossible thing. And not necessary either. But God, He takes us and He takes away, first of all, the cause of that alienation, which is our sin, by His own Son and by the shameful and bitter death of the cross, where He poured out His wrath upon His own Son just for you and me. And He pitched His Son into hell, into the depths of hell, where all His Son knew was wrath and blackness and the anger of His God and the horror of alienation for you and me. He did that. We didn't contribute to that in any respect. And so completely was that cause of alienation taken away in the cross of Jesus Christ that God does something which we can never do, and that is, as the prophet put it, cast our sins into the sea of everlasting forgetfulness. What a marvelous expression that is, as it indicates to us that God can do what we never can do in our human relationships. But He not only takes away the cause of our alienation, but He is able, by the same power of the cross, to bring us back into His covenant fellowship, where all is bliss, all is joy, nothing of sin interferes, no possibility of alienation will ever be able to be considered, world without end. He makes us His covenant people. And if that isn't enough, He makes that marriage relationship destroyed by Adam and his posterity a covenant relationship that exists in Christ, who earned for us also on His cross the right to dwell with God in the most intimate fellowship of His covenant forever and ever in heaven. That's the work of Christ. That's reconciliation. Now, the object of reconciliation. First of all, of course, the object of reconciliation is obviously the elect, not all men. Scriptures are clear on that. Why not all men? Well, because of God's eternal counsel and purpose. And now I must say a word or two about that. It wasn't as if the fall which brought alienation upon Adam and the human race came as a surprise to God. We must never, never consider it that way. It was not as if God was in heaven watching carefully what was happening as Satan was tempting Eve, hoping against hope that Eve would be able to stand. We don't have that kind of a God. Christ is not plan B in God's plan to glorify Himself. That's Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. By Him were all things created, and that are in heaven and that are on earth. Men and angels, all were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. From the beginning of eternity, if I may use that contradictory term, God's purpose was to glorify Himself in Christ. And the first creation was only the stage on which was to be enacted the marvelous drama of sin and the power of grace and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, before the human race was created, God saw Christ, and in Christ He saw the true human race, the human race of divine election. That's why the church is Catholic, don't you see? It is the human race, gathered from every nation and tribe and tongue, old and young, rich and poor, kings and citizens, entrepreneurs and slaves, everybody. But the elect, that's the true world of reconciliation. That's the world of 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The true world, the world of election, the world that counts. The wheat, not the chaff. The temple, not the scaffolding that was used to build it. When the temple is built, the scaffolding is torn down and burned. When the wheat is ripe, it's separated from the chaff, and the chaff is burned, and the wheat is gathered into the granary. It's the people, the world of God's eternal purpose in Christ, for whom Christ died. No room for any Arminianism in that, I'll tell you that. But that's scripture, though. So that, first of all, the objects of reconciliation are the elect. God pays for their sins in the horrible death of His own Son and takes His elect world into fellowship with Himself. But in the second place, because the creation itself came under the curse. When Adam sinned as the head of the creation, the earthly creation is the object of reconciliation. Christ died for bees and butterflies and giraffes and alligators and black walnut trees and planets and solar systems. He did. God created this world, and the devil tried to pull it away from God, and that's why he tried to enlist man's help, Adam's help, and Eve's help, because the devil can't come into our world. He's a spiritual being. He was originally in heaven. But this still is God's world. But it's alienated from Him. That's why there are earthquakes such as last week took place in Haiti. That's why there are tsunami waves. That's why there are droughts and pestilences. That's why roses die. Creation is under the curse. I can almost shed a tear when the last of my roses dies, because it's such a forcible reminder of the curse. But God maintains His claim on the creation in spite of what men say. And that's what the world says today. The creation is ours. We can do with it what we please. It's for our pleasure. It's for our enjoyment. It's for us to use in any way we see fit. And the church, reconciled to God, stands in the midst of that world and says as loudly as it can, "No! The creation is God's. And what you do to it is horribly wicked, and for it you will be judged. But God will save His creation." He did in the cross. And that's why in the creation itself you see Christ. You do. If you don't see Christ in the creation, you're blind. You're blind as a bat. The whole Bible is full of names of Christ that are taken from the creation. He is the Lion of Judah's tribe. He is the bright and morning star that rises within our hearts. He is the Son of Righteousness, says Malachi. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lily of the Valley. And so on and so on. Because Christ is busy now reconciling the creation to Himself, even as He's reconciling us to Himself right now. But because we're so wicked, it takes a long time. Peter says we're scarcely saved, saved by the skin of our teeth. That it's extremely difficult to save us, to reconcile us to God. Same thing in the creation. But the creation knows it. The creation knows that Christ is at work reconciling that creation to God, because, as Paul says in Romans 8, the creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the church. With bated breath, in eager anticipation, almost reaching its hands heavenward, in the agony of the curse, looking to Christ to be reconciled to God once again. And that will happen in the new heavens and in the new earth. But, says Paul, you mustn't stop there. I said all things, didn't I? And when I said all things, I mean all things. Whether they be in heaven or on earth, Christ's death on the cross reverberated in heaven itself. How is that? Angels are reconciled to God. The heavenly creation, whatever it may be like and however it may appear, has to be reconciled to God. That could only happen because Satan, when he was originally created, stood in the same relationship to the heavenly creation as Adam stood to the earthly creation. And because of Satan's sin, the angelic world fell. And all the angels would have fallen, except for the fact that because all the angels were created instantaneously, election and reprobation took place in heaven right away. It was all over. My wife and I were reading in 1 Timothy this morning in our devotions. And Paul talks in chapter 5 of the elect angels. The elect angels. That means Satan and his hosts are the reprobate angels. But nevertheless, because Satan stood in relationship to the heavenly creation and to the angelic world, in the same way that Adam stood to the human race, there was a certain guilt of Satan's sin that came upon the entire angelic world and the creation. Has to be. Otherwise, Paul couldn't say that heavenly things were reconciled to God. And so the powerful death of Christ in his perfect atonement for sin, when he suffered the wrath of God, reached up into heaven and took away the guilt of the elect angels and the curse on the heavenly creation, and made of the heavenly creation also pure, pristine, glorious, far better than it was prior to Christ's work. And so, reconciliation, beloved, as Paul says here, takes place in heaven and on earth. But you know, there's a remarkable thing here. And that really brings me to my third point. But already in the Old Testament, angels came from heaven to earth. And already in the Old Testament, Abel went to heaven when Cain murdered him, and other saints as well. How could that be? That could only be because of the promise of Christ. That's all. Otherwise, angels couldn't come here. God said, I'm going to send Christ. And so he let his angels come into this world. I'm going to send Christ. And so he took his elect in the Old Testament, in heaven already. The devil fought that hammer and tongs, because he said, reconciliation has not been accomplished. These people may not come here. And there was truth to that. But God's promise is stronger, you know. And so it was to be fulfilled. But when Christ died on the cross, although the cross was planted on Calvary, nevertheless, the earthquake that shook Palestine and Jerusalem on that day shook heaven too. It did. And all the forces of darkness, Satan and his angels, were crushed. When Christ was in the depths of hell, he fought in hand-to-hand combat with the dreadful powers of darkness. And he overcame them because he stood in the place of his elect, men and angels. And so when he arose from the dead, although he arose from the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, nevertheless he did not arise to come back to this life, as he had to make clear to his disciples and to Mary Magdalene. But instead, when he went out of his grave, he broke through the wall of the tomb, through a door that he opened by his own perfect sacrifice, that opened in heaven. If you wanted to see the resurrection, you had to be in heaven. Couldn't see it here. And so his resurrection, if I may put it that way, took place as the one event in all the history of the world that was part of the history of earth and heaven. Never had that happened before. Their histories were separate. But Christ rose and made heaven and earth by the power of his resurrection so open that they are no longer in principle two creations, but just one. Even though for a time we have to wait till that is completely fulfilled. And so that reconciliation is completed at the coming of Christ, when the goal of God's purpose is accomplished. I must speak of heaven. I can't speak of heaven. It's too glorious. But I know this, that the closer a child of God gets to heaven, the more enticing and marvelous does heaven appear to be. God's purpose is attained in that new heavens and that new earth in this way, that God's glory, which is the purpose of all God's works, the glory of his own name, is revealed fully and completely through Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see Christ in heaven, you do see God. I don't know how that will be. The triune God in himself invisible, infinitely perfect, infinitely blessed, living an infinitely happy covenant life in himself, will be so revealed in all his glory through Christ that when you and I see Christ face to face, we will see God in all his majesty and power and glory and greatness, and in his love, his everlasting love for his church, for sinners such as you and I. And when all the glory of God is radiating through Christ, It will radiate through the church, the elect church, chosen from eternity, redeemed in the cross, gathered from the nations, the true world of sovereign and eternal election, that church which is the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. So that united to Christ, the glorious radiation of God Himself, streaming through Christ, will stream through the church. When I look at you in heaven, I will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. You will show me God, as the whole church will, as it reflects the radiant glory and beauty of Christ its Savior. And underneath the church, it's almost like a hierarchy, you see. God above all, Christ, the elect. Below the elect are the angels. They never were destined and created to be superior to us as they are now. They're superior to us because we're so weak. We're like little babies. Paul talks about that in Galatians 4, first verses. The relation between us and the angels is like a nanny who takes care of the children of a wealthy couple. The nanny's boss. The nanny takes care of the children until they come to the years when they inherit the fortune of their father. Then they're boss, and the nannies are their servants. It's turned around, and so it is now. The angels are our nannies. But when it's all perfected by the wonder of the cross in heaven, then will come to pass what the Psalms say and what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews quotes in the last verses of Hebrews 1. They are spirits sent out for the service of the elect. Angels will be subject to us. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels, Paul says, that you're destined to be higher than the angels someday, not now, but someday. And then underneath the angels, as they too, as servants of the elect, one with the saints by the power of the cross, radiate the glory of God. That glory of God will stream through Christ and through the church and through the angels, the elect angels, and through the whole of the creation of heaven and earth, whether when they're made one. One creation, one glorified creation, from which the curse has been expelled, and from which every trace of evil is erased. A creation that reveals the glory of the God who made it. The glory of the Lord shall fill the earth from sea to sea, the psalmist says. All one in Christ. The creation belongs to us. The angels belong to us. We belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And all is for the glory of God who does it all. That's what we wait for. That's our hope. Christ's cross, Christ's powerful work for us. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for this word. It's filled with comfort, it's filled with hope, it's filled with blessedness, and it is all the glory of Thy great and wonderful name. For Thou art God alone, worthy of all praise and glory forever and ever. We thank Thee for the cross of Christ. Amen.